studying in the book of Ephesians. We want you to have a copy of the Bible to follow along with us. If you need one for this service, just slip your hand up. The ushers will bring that to you. We'll give you the page numbers of the passages we're looking at today, because we always want you to see the authority rest in the Bible, in the Word of God. So just hold your hand up so that they're able to see. Shortly after it began, back in 1803, the Long Run Baptist Association, which remains Kentucky's largest Southern Baptist Association, experienced an ethical dispute at one of their meetings. It caused the founding church, the Long Run Baptist Church, to split. And it's an interesting argument. It began when someone raised a hypothetical question, and they said, would it be right to lie if there was an Indian raid and you were protecting the life of a child and you wanted to make sure that that child was not discovered? Would it be right to lie? Now, you know, we say hard cases don't make good law. Well, hard cases also don't make for good, many times, theological decisions. And so there was a dispute there. The meeting, interestingly, took place on the burial site of Abraham Lincoln's grandfather, who had been killed in a raid like that. And in fact, Abraham Lincoln's father was there at the time as a child. If he would have been killed, then obviously we wouldn't have had Abraham Lincoln as our president. Well, church members disagreed so sharply over the issue that the association had to become involved, and they had to declare who was right. And so they declared that those who would tell the truth, regardless of the consequences, were the legitimate long-run church. So the rest of the people took a long run, and they went down the road 20 miles and started another church. Now, they named themselves the Flat Rock Baptist Church, but for many years they were known as the Lying Baptists. And so you had the truth-telling Baptist and the Lying Baptist. Interestingly, 163 years later, in 1966, just as our nation was becoming enmeshed in the throes of a cultural revolution which was going to change our country, an Episcopal priest named Joseph Flesher published his book entitled Situation Ethics, The New Morality. And Joseph Fletcher's book played right into the thinking that was kind of converging at that time. We had everything from, emerging drug culture to the Beatles and Eastern thought and do your own thing philosophy and the sexual revolution. It was all coming together. And for some of you, that's ancient history because that was before you were born. But let me assure you, every single day we are experiencing the imprint of what happened during those days. It impacts the way we think. It impacts the culture in which we live and the philosophies of life. Now, every one of us have been imprinted by that cultural shift, but Fletcher was certainly a key player in it all. And this is what he wrote. And he's talking about how we make these decisions of right and wrong. He said, the situationist enters into every decision-making situation fully armed with the ethical maxims of his community and its heritage, and he treats them with respect as illuminators of his problems. So he said, every time you come up to an ethical decision, you have some things in your mind that come from what you heard from your parents, what you see in culture, what you learned in Sunday school, whatever it is, you have those things as illuminators of the problem. But then he says this, just the same, he is prepared in any situation to compromise them or to set them aside in the situation if love seems better served by doing so. In other words, we don't determine ethics by truth, or we don't determine ethics by the input we've had in life. We determine ethics by what we ever we happen to determine as the loving thing to do at that time. And of course, he wasn't talking about people in Indian raids, so he used the illustration, what if you're in Nazi Germany hiding the Jewish people and the SS comes to the door, do you lie or do you tell the truth? Those are hard issues. And once he could get you to say, well, oh, I don't know, I guess I would lie to protect them. Then he would say, see, there are no absolutes, and we can transfer that over into all areas of morality, whether it's adultery, whatever it happens to be. There are no real set standards. We have to decide in every situation what is the loving thing to do. If Joseph Fletcher would have been alive in the day, he would have been one of the lying Baptists, apparently. Well, Fletcher taught Christian ethics at Harvard Divinity School. He was the first professor of medical ethics, unfortunately, at the University of Virginia. He eventually gave up his faith and declared himself to be an atheist. Obviously, if you're saying there really is no absolute standards, in the end, you have to say that there is no God. He served as president of the Euthanasia Society of America. He was a member of the American Eugenics Society. We touched on that last week on Sanctity of Life Sunday, but eugenics is the idea that somehow if we discourage or prevent the less fit, quote unquote, from reproducing, then somehow we could have a stronger society and a stronger race. The philosophy that the Beatles propagated through All You Need Is Love, Fletcher propagated to the religious community, and that book became used in just schools and colleges, and especially religious colleges, but he did it through situation ethics. There was a big problem, though. There was something that the Beatles didn't take into account. There was something that Joseph Fletcher didn't take into account, and that's the nature of sinfulness that's within us. And that's the distortion that comes into our lives in which many times we are not able to recognize what is the loving thing to do. Now, what a contrast when we read the Bible and we compare it to the shifting sand of culture today and the fallible philosophies of our culture. God says this: there is sin and there is righteousness. There is truth and there is error. There is morality and there is immorality. There is godliness and there is ungodliness. Now, our study of the book of Ephesians has been zeroing in on what God says is right and what God says is wrong. There are rights and wrongs according to the scriptures. We've been seeing the do's and don'ts of the Christian life. Not the most popular subject, and obviously in the culture today, talking about the fact that some things may actually be wrong as well as other things being right. And yet God doesn't pull any punches when it comes to ethics. He says there are standards and they flow out of a solid foundation. And as believers, we're called to abstain from sin, to put off ungodliness and unrighteousness, and put on the characteristics of God himself. Now, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 with me this morning. It's page 1040, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. And as we come to Ephesians chapter 5, page 1040, we come to a challenge to walk in a certain way. We're to walk in love. But this is not the love of situation ethics that says we make our decision about what is loving when we're in the middle of a difficult situation. Love in the Bible is not sentimentality. Love in the Bible is not whatever I want it to be at the moment. Love is an action word that carries out responsibilities regardless of feelings. And that's very important for us to understand. Love is uncompromising. And so as we come to the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 5 that we're going to look at today, we're going to see things that love does, three things. The first one's found in verses 1 and 2, and it is this: walking in love means mimicking God, patterning your life after God. That's quite a challenge right there. But look at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, be followers of God as dear children." There's the positive side of walking in love. The word translated followers is from the Greek word mimetes. It means follower. It means mimic. It is the basis for our English word mimic. It's where we get the word mime from this particular word. And so we're to mimic God. Now that is huge, isn't it? We're to mimic God. I mean, that's a tremendous command. Imitators are mimics of God. And you may say right now, well, you know what? That's it. You don't need to preach the rest of the sermon because there's no way that I could be an imitator of God. I'm so far from that. And so the sermon is kind of over for me. And you may be thinking, could God seriously ask me, living in the world that I live with all of its confusion and its temptation and with my wrong desires and everything else, to be an imitator of God? That sounds impossible. Well, is it impossible to be an imitator of God? First of all, to answer that question, we need to find out what are the characteristics that God would call us to imitate. And fortunately, we're not left in the dark at this point because God has graciously revealed himself in the Bible. And we're able to go there and we're able to look at his characteristics. From what we learn about God through his word, there are actually two distinct sets of characteristics of God. The theologians call these the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. So there are some characteristics of God that are communicable and some that are incommunicable. Now, if your child has a communicable disease, you can't get back into school until you have a thing from the doctor, a certificate that says your child is not contagious anymore, right? So communicable means they can be communicated, that they can be picked up by others. Incommunicable means that they can't, that there are things that we could not pick up, that things that we cannot imitate. Now, there are incommunicable attributes of God. There are things that we could never imitate or pick up on. For instance, it's really tough to imitate omnipresence, which means be everywhere at once. You know, how could you do that? The omnipresence is an attribute of God that's incommunicable. The same is true for omnipotence, which is all-powerful. Omniscience, which is all-knowing. Now, there are some people who think they've attained that one, but those are not things that we can mimic. Those are attributes of God. They make God God. They are unique to God. And never in the Bible are we told to mimic or pattern ourselves after those incommunicable attributes of God. What we are told, though, is things like, be holy as I am holy. God never says, be omnipresent as I am omnipresent. But he says, be holy as I am holy. Now, we might look at that and say, how could I be as holy as God? He's not saying that, but he's saying, have that same perspective of holiness, have that same commitment to holiness, because I am holy. So God's attributes, which deal with morality, are the ones that we're called to imitate. God is righteous. We're to be righteous. God is just and good and loving and merciful and compassionate and tender and kind and faithful and forgiving. All of those are communicable attributes. And God is calling us to pattern ourselves after the example that he has given us in those things. Now, that is a staggering command, isn't it? Be imitators of God. And so, why do we do that? What is the call for us to do that? Why are we to be mimics of God in our daily life? Well, verse 2 says this, walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. God has called us because Jesus Christ has given himself for us. Jesus said this, greater love is no man than this. Then he laid down his life for his friends. We could say, okay, that makes sense. If I was a friend of someone and that, you know, I'd want to give my life. But then God went a step beyond that to really lay out the perspective of God. In Romans chapter 5, it says that God has shown his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So now we're not friends, now we're enemies, and yet he gave himself for us. The Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. It was God who made the move toward us. And what we're seeing compared in this verse is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross to the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament and altars in the temple that were sweet smelling to God. There was a whole system of animal sacrifices which God set up for the Jewish people, and the animals to be slaughtered in a certain way. Part of that animal was to be burned on an altar. And the idea behind sweet smelling lies in the concept of God smelling the smoke of that sacrifice rising up over that altar, and that smell of that sacrifice pleasing God. Now, the sacrifice part of it was not a pretty thing. It wasn't something that was beautiful or we'd be attracted to. I'm so glad I don't live in the day in which those sacrifices are being offered. There were times like when Solomon dedicated the temple in which thousands and thousands of animals were sacrificed. It was bloody. It was nasty. It was not a pretty thing at all. And you might think, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? Well, God was constantly driving home a lot of pictures to his people. One of them is the wages of sin is death, that there's a result of sin that is not pretty at all. But you might wonder, what's with God being pleased with that and enjoying that? Isn't God a God of life and a God of beauty? Why would he be pleased with death and blood? Well, the reason why it pleased God was because his holiness was being satisfied. And it pleased God not because God enjoys death, or not because God was looking forward to enjoying the death of his son on the cross. But the reason the Old Testament sacrifices and the death of Christ were pleasing to God was because God's holiness was satisfied when Jesus Christ went to the cross. And all of those sacrifices were pointing forward to that day. The smoke of those sacrifices were like just a signpost to point to Calvary. And what happened at Calvary when Jesus Christ died was the love of God was kind of held in the confines of his righteousness and his holiness, you might say. God was perfectly holy and just. God could never overlook sin. Whether there's millions of sins that have been committed down through the years or whether it was one individual sin that we've committed, God being righteous could not let that sin go unpunished. He must do it. It's part of his character, his nature, his righteousness, and his holiness. But in a sense, that limited God's love. So one attribute of God was, in a sense, shaping the other attributes of God. And his love was restrained because he was not free to simply just show his love toward humanity that he had created. And yet God did something that changed all of that. He came in Jesus Christ, died on a cross, took all of our sins upon himself, paid the price so that sin's price was paid, and his love was then free to be shown to all of us. And when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he said the work was done and God's holiness was satisfied. And God's love was free to be shown to the world. Why is it that God can forgive all who come to him in faith? Because of the death of Christ, because the judgment has been given out and the price has been paid. So we should be imitators of God. We should walk in love because Christ gave himself for us as that sacrifice. So that teaches us what it means from the positive side to walk in love. We should walk in love as on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Now, love in the scriptures is about giving. For God so loved the world, he gave. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave. It's always about giving. So love is not about taking and getting. And, you know, if we're getting into situations that are difficult moral situations, and we're going to make those on the basis of some undefined love, so very often it turns out to be what we perceive is best for people or for us. But God wants us to be focused out because love is always about giving and serving others. So Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, then you're going to do what I say. And he says, a new commandment I give to you. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. Not going to a cross, but loving by giving, which is what Jesus did. So love means to imitate God if we're walking in love. That's the positive side. Obviously, there's going to be a negative side because we can't condone iniquity. Sometimes love has to say no. So walking in love means mimicking God. But second of all, walking in love means, on the other side, rejecting ungodliness. Now, it's not accidental that verse 2 describes the sweet smell of the sacrifice of Christ, because God is saying that was a beautiful thing. There's a holy thing there as Christ paid for sin. Why would you want to then walk through life, if you believe that and you've been forgiven by Christ, with the stench of sin in your life? So notice verse 3. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Now, in our confused society, we're told that love makes anything acceptable. You know, if you decide that it's a loving thing to do, then all of a sudden that thing becomes okay. So something may be wrong in one instance and right in another. God never says that. God says something very differently. He says ungodliness and sin have no place in our life, and there's no extenuating circumstances to change that. And sometimes here we are, we're trying to walk in love, so we're saying, okay, well, there's a positive, but there's also a negative. There's some things wrong, and we're criticized for being unloving, because we would ever dare to say that something might be wrong for our life, or something might be detrimental in other people's lives or in society. So fornication, greed, covetousness, all these different things should be foreign to the life of a Christian. And notice how the prohibition is worded. God could have simply said, don't do it, it's wrong. But he chooses to word it in another way. It's kind of interesting here. He says, what's to me a much stronger approach. He says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, for people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. See? Now, some see this as an outright prohibition against naming the name. Okay, we never can talk about the sin because it says don't name it among you. Obviously, that's not what it's talking about, or the Bible would be guilty of violating its own prohibition. In fact, when I'm counseling with someone else or dealing with my own life, but if I'm counseling with someone else and they're committing a sin, I want them to recognize their sin for what it is, and I want them to call it for what it is. Or if I'm confessing my sin before God, I need to call it what God calls it. I need to be honest with God. I need to name some sins. Last week, Jim Johnson and I attended a prayer breakfast at the Good News Jail and Prison Ministry in Anne Arundel County, and there were several pastors at the head table, and we were praying for various aspects of the ministry, the prisoners, the correctional officers, families, different things. And the guy next to me, who looked kind of familiar, got up, and he was the pastor. He was on the board of the Good News Jail and Prison Ministries, but he got up and he said, I used to be in prison. He said, I spent a lot of time in, unfortunately, in Annapolis in Anne Arundel County here, kind of going through the revolving door process with drugs and so forth, in and out of incarceration. And he said, but there was a chaplain there, and his name was Herm Fletcher. And many of you were around when Herm was around. Herm used to be part of this church. Herm was just this good old boy who came to know Christ the Savior and went into the prisons and just served God. He used to be a used car salesman, and he said, he would always say, I used to be a used car salesman, now I'm in jail, he said. But he would go in there and he would just tell people about Jesus. And this guy said, you know what, Herm showed me something very important. He said, other people told me that I had an addiction problem. Herm told me I had a sin problem. Other people told me I needed therapy. Herm told me I needed to be forgiven of my sins and learn to walk with God. And you know what happened in his life? He said, because Herm made me see what was going on and call it what God called it, that exposed me to God's truth and brought me to God. And today he's serving God. And I believe many years ago now, as Jim and I were looking at this guy, we thought, I think he came with Herm many years ago, just after he'd gotten out of prison one time, as Herm and shared his testimony with us. Well, if you get a problem drinker to call himself a drunkard instead of an alcoholic, I think you've taken a step towards helping him with the problem, because it's not about sickness and it's not about excusing yourself. It's about reckoning with the problem as God sees it. We talk about people having an affair, which sounds so sweet. If you call it fornication and adultery, it doesn't sound pretty, but it isn't pretty. And we need to address things the way God says it, not to beat up on people, but to help them see how to get the help that they need. It just does something to verbalize those things, doesn't it? You know, you start saying, you know, I'm really greedy. I want the guy, you know, I'd love to have that car, and I get all upset because I don't have what my neighbor has and all, you know, and I'm covetous and so forth. Those things hit at the heart, and we can't just cover them up when we call what God calls them. So we pull back the veneer that the world uses to try to cover up the ugliness of sin. So the Bible isn't telling us that we can't say the words. I think we need to use the words more, especially in our own lives as we deal with sin. The real meaning here is that these sins are to be so far removed from who we are as Christians that there shouldn't even be an impression or a suspicion that they're part of our life. The Living Bible paraphrases this way. Let no one be able to accuse you of any such thing. So people around us, society around us, should not look at us and say, you know, it sure seems like these people are, and accuse us of various sins. The trouble is, all too often, it's the people around us that are more aware of things than we are, and they're quick to pick things out. But once again, in Ephesians, we're finding commands to avoid sins, vile sins, written to who? Written to Christians, because Christians sin. Verse 4, hits on our speech, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness means obscenity. Foolish talking and coarse jesting are joking about obscenity. The word translated jesting actually comes from a word that means easy turning. And it could be that he's implying people who are always turning the conversation around to orient it towards sexual things or something like that. The New King James Version here that I'm reading from says, which are not fitting. And again, God is giving us a powerful reason why we should live in a way that mimics him and not patterns ourselves after sinfulness. The word fitting literally means to come up to. And so the things that are not fitting are things that don't rise up to where we are. Because if we have placed our faith in Christ and we believe that he died for us, then we are children of God. Then we are saints in the eyes of God. We have a new life in Christ. And those things don't rise up to our level. They're not fitting. We'd say those things are beneath us. And it's interesting, as you go through the Bible, especially in the New Testament epistles, and you read these commands to morality and these commands to stay away from sin, the argument that's used over and over and over again has to be this idea of it's beneath us, it's out of character for us. So what's to be coming out of our mouth is to be the giving of thanks. Now, at first I read this and I thought, you know, it doesn't make sense. It would seem like he would say, don't let the wrong stuff come out of your mouth. Let the right stuff come out. Don't let immorality come out. Let good words or something like that. But he says giving of thanks. And here's why I think he says that. Because sin is all about me, isn't it? If I'm sinning, it's me that's in the center of the focus, and the focus is on me. When I'm giving thanks, the focus is away from me. And so I believe he's saying, when you start speaking, and he's talking about the mouth here, rather than sinfulness and the sinful focus, if I'm giving thanks and I'm thanking God, then I'm becoming aware of God and aware of other people. And then I'm going to be the kind of person that God wants me to be. There's something powerful about God's kind of love. God's love is unselfish and thankful. The world around us, love is thankless and selfless. So Christians are to walk in love, and walking in love means rejecting immorality. And the reason is, not look how sin messes up your life. It's not look how there's going to be consequences from doing wrong. It's not look out, your marriage is going to fall apart, your life is going to fall apart, and you're going to have to pay a price. God's approach to personal morality in Christians is to constantly confront us with the inconsistency and incompatibility of sin within our life. And the reason I believe he does that is because all of those other arguments about what's going to happen to you, we just slough those off, don't we? Yeah, I know, it happens to some people, but it's not going to happen to me. I'm smarter than that. I'm not going to get caught. No, it's not going to take place in my life. I'm not going to have to pay that price. And we can excuse ourselves from all those other things. So God doesn't even deal with those. He just comes right to us and he says, this is unfitting. It doesn't fit with you as a child of God. And we can't excuse ourselves from that one. See, that one just hits home with us. This is the supreme argument for holiness that we can't rationalize away. Sin is unbecoming for a Christian. It is below the dignity of a child of God. In fact, verse 5, he says, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Powerful verses, but I think they cause a lot of confusion in people's minds because people want to kind of pull those out of the context that they're given in and miss the point that's being said here. And if you take them out of context, two things will happen. Number one, you'll come up with an unbiblical view of salvation and what it means. And number two, you'll miss the whole point of what's really being said. And that's why it's so important that we understand passages. Let me show you what I mean. There are two common false interpretations for these verses. And you'll find similar passages in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians chapter 5. And one line of reasoning goes this way. If an unclean person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and ultimately experiences God's wrath, then if you've received Jesus Christ as Savior, you better watch it, because if you start committing these sins, you're gone. You've lost your salvation, and God's going to judge you, and you're going to end up in hell. The problem with that view is that I don't think people are thinking this through, but it kind of makes two levels of sin, doesn't it? And because we all sin. In fact, the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We all sin. And so since we all sin, the fact of the matter is that, well, I'm sinning, but my sins must be small enough that God's still going to let me into heaven. But if I commit any of these big sins, then I'm going to go to hell. And it completely distorts this whole concept of sin. The fact of the matter is sin. Jesus Christ died for all sin. We understand that. Sin is sin, and that's why Christ had to die. The Apostle Paul preached in the synagogue in Antioch, and he said, by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things. He said, all things. He says when he wrote to Titus in Titus 2:14 that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So Christ died to pay for all sin. And when we put our trust in him, we're forgiven of all sin. And if we weren't forgiven of all sin, you know, when Christ died, all of our sins were future, right? He died for all sin, all of our sins. If Christ didn't die for all of our sins, then we're not going to heaven. If we're not forgiven of all of our sins, then we're not going to get there. Because the smallest sin, as we count small, would keep us out of heaven because it's unrighteousness. It's less than perfection. And God doesn't accept good people into heaven. He only accepts perfect people because he's a perfect God. And our perfection has to come in that perfection that's given to us and we're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second line of reasoning that sounds a little more spiritual than the lose your salvation approach, but just as deadly, I think. You'll read this in probably 90% of the commentaries you pick up. You hear the people saying it on the radio, the preachers, and it's just so common. But this view says this. The Bible is warning you to examine your life. Because if you claim to be a believer, and yet you see these things in your life, that's demonstrating that you're really not a believer. Now, you may claim to be a person who's put their trust in Christ, and you may not be. And it's a healthy thing to say, do I really understand the gospel? Have I really put my trust in Jesus Christ as Savior? But people say, well, you know, if you're really saved, you could never be covetous. There's probably some of us who could get in trouble on that one. Or an idolater, or unclean, or whatever it happens to be. If it was only true that once you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you never had to deal with sin again, man, we'd be smiling, right? We'd be happy. That whole side of the battle would be gone. But the fact of the matter is that every person in this room deals with sin. They have to. And the very fact of the matter is that once you put your trust in Jesus Christ, your life is not changed in such a way that you cannot be plagued by sin. It's now you have the ability to deal with sin. But you have to know God's truth and you have to live it out. And you have to have his spirit in control of your life. And, you know, we know it's that way because back in chapter 4, if you recall there, Paul is saying, stop lying, Christians. Stop stealing, Christians. Stop speaking to each other in ways that tear each other down. Stop being unforgiving. Now he's talking about stop being immoral. Stop letting, you know, nasty stuff come out of your mouth and all of this. See, like it or not, Christians sin. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this book are all about dealing with those sins. The first three chapters, here's what God has done for us. Here's the power that we have. Here's the direction that we need to go. And the last three chapters are, here's the specifics. So stop doing this stuff, guys, and start obeying God and applying the Word of God to your life. That's what the New Testament is about. Now, please don't misunderstand. When I say Christian sin, I'm not saying that's okay now and we don't have to worry about sin. Obviously, we want to be holy as God is holy. Obviously, there's a challenge to us. But it's not stop sinning so that you can become a Christian. It's stop sinning because you've become a Christian. And there's a big difference between those two. Okay, so we need to recognize that. God is going to judge the unsaved world. Look at verse 7 again. It says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. And here's what he's saying. You're the saints. You're the believers. Why are you partaking? Don't be partakers with those people who are headed for eternal destruction. That God is going to judge. Why would you participate in the very same things that they are participating in that are bringing about their destruction when God has forgiven you and made you a new creature in Jesus Christ? God is going to judge the world. It is totally out of character for you to be involved in their sins. 4, verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He says, you guys are believers. He's not saying some of you are unbelievers. He says, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. When you're yielded, the Holy Spirit's going to produce these things in your life, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. So he says, before you become a believer in Christ, you're in darkness. Colossians 1 says we live in the kingdom of darkness. But when we put our trust in Christ, God transfers us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we are children of God and we're children of light. And the argument hasn't changed here. It's still the same. And he's still saying this. He's saying, okay, if you're children of light, then act like it and live like it and let your life shine. Let the Holy Spirit control you. And your life will be filled with goodness and righteousness. And you will demonstrate the things that are acceptable to the Lord. This is compelling. And you know what? When we misinterpret Scripture, we lose the compelling argument. And if we misinterpret the passage, we lose it. This is so important. When we're tempted to sin, we need to say, wait a minute. I have Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've been raised to a new life. I'm not going to jump into that. That has nothing to do with me. I know it appeals to my flesh, but that's unbecoming of me. How could I do this as a child of the King? Those are the kind of questions that we need to be asking ourselves. So to be partakers with the sins of the children of darkness is unthinkable in God's mind. It ought to be unthinkable in ours. As we're growing in the Lord, hopefully it becomes more and more unthinkable. So walking in the love means mimicking God. It means rejecting ungodliness. Thirdly, it means exposing the darkness. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Now, a couple of quick observations. Number one, we're not to have some fellowship with the sins. We're to have no fellowship, right? This is a totality of what he's talking about. No playing around with sin. Number two, he doesn't say that we're not to have any contact with the workers of darkness. He says it's with the works of darkness. And there's a big difference between the two. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul explained to the people there. He said, I've written you a letter and I told you if there's people who claim to be Christians and they persist in living in an ungodly way, and fornication was the illustration he was using there, then you're to have nothing to do with them and you're to separate yourself from them. They took that to mean that you're to separate yourself from every single person in the world who is committing fornication. And so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. The only way you could get away from sinful people is to go live in a cave somewhere. And then you're still stuck with yourself, right? So he said, I'm not talking about going out of the world, but he says, we're in the world. We're not of it, but we're in it, and we're here to shine as lights. And the children of light then expose the works of darkness. The third thing I want us to see is this, that sin never does anybody any good. It's the unfruitful works of darkness. And the reason so often we go after sinful things is because we think we're going to get something out of it. It's going to be great, benefit, feel good, whatever it happens to be. And God wants us to know it delivers nothing. So the instructions are clear. In the end, it delivers nothing. At first, it might, and we might think it's delivering something, but in the end, it delivers nothing. The loving thing to do is to not mingle freely with those things that oppose God. Now, in our contemporary society, we say the loving thing to do is say, well, everybody's fine. It doesn't matter what you do or what's going on. It's, you know, everything is okay. And everybody should do as they wish. If we disagree with that, all of a sudden we're a Nazi or a bigot or whatever it happens to be. Even if we're not attacking the people, we're just trying to attack the problem so that we can help people. But, you know, so often our society presents the works of darkness as works of art, freedom of expression, sexual preference. All of those are camouflages. Light exposes the works of darkness. Now, if we're to do that, how do we do that? Does that mean that God wants us to go around like Pharisees and point at people and say, you're this and you're that, and, you know, kind of be sin inspectors here and, you know, beat our breasts like the guy in the parable that says the Pharisees said, oh, I thank God I'm not sinners like these people out here. God obviously doesn't want us to live like that because we wouldn't be lights in the world. The answer is in verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes it manifest is light. If we're mimics of God, then we're living as children of God. And if we're just like our Father and He is light, then we're light. And what happens is the light of the Lord makes the things of darkness evident, and so will our life. And you need to remember something. As Jesus walked through His life, He didn't point out the prostitutes and the extortioners and the sinners. He didn't say, look at those people and look what they're doing. But they were attracted to Him. And they hung around with Him, not because He justified what they were doing. But they were turned off from the religious people who felt self-righteous. They were drawn to Him because they knew that even though His light was exposing their wrongdoing, that there was something real and genuine and attractive about Him. And they were drawn to Him. And all the religious people said, what's with this guy? He sits around and eats with the sinners. He was hanging out with them. And they're thinking, what's the matter with him? So even though His purity was exposing, they were drawn to Him. And what that means is this. This is what I believe it means to expose the works of darkness. It means live a godly life. Live a life of grace and truth. And through your speech and through your actions, people are going to be shown the reality of Christ. And as they're shown the reality of Christ, they're going to see that there are things in their life that are wrong. But they're also going to be attracted to the one who's got the answer. And what happens when the children of God live as if they're still children of darkness? Then the world keeps going on stumbling in darkness and there's no light. And they don't understand because people are not the lights they're supposed to be. Therefore, he says this, verse 14, our last verse, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Wake up. People around you are dead. Why are you guys sleeping is what he's saying. Why are you laying down? Don't be partakers with them. Don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Walk as children of light and let the light of Christ shine on you so you can reflect his light to others. I believe there's a lot of sleeping Christians who are just kind of going through life, doing their own thing, focused on themselves, what's going to happen tomorrow and their own life and not recognizing the significance of being lights in our world. And so the people around them don't see any difference. And the world around us is stumbling blindly from the kingdom of darkness into everlasting darkness. And there's a lot of Christians living unproductive lives. Jesus said this. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If we only do good works and never talk about God and let people know we're Christians, they may think we're good and point to us. But if we do those things that God has commanded and have the attitude of God and we're willing to talk about that some, then they're able to see that it's God at work and they glorify their Father, which is in heaven. Are you shining in the world today? Is your life drawing people? Is it exposing sin, not because you're hammering on people, but because of the quality of your life? We're to wake up. We're to be mimics of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful for the Word of God. Lord, we're thankful for the Word of God even when it makes us uncomfortable, or maybe especially when it does, because you're willing to speak to us the things we need to hear. And Lord, we're thankful that you don't kind of beat around the bush, but you go right to the heart of things. And Lord, I would just pray that every one of us might take these words to heart, that we might wrestle with what it means to mimic God in your communicable attributes, in your characteristics, that other people might look at us and say, there is something different, there is something unique, and they might be drawn to find out what that is, and we might be so willing to be able to tell them. And yet, Lord, we know that many people in the world won't appreciate that. And many people in the world don't like the light. And they didn't like Jesus. And there was great opposition. And yet many people were drawn to him. We thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege of being forgiven and knowing that we're cleansed and we stand righteous before you. It's amazing that you would do that for us because of the death of your Son. We would pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not trusted Christ, who has not personally put their faith in Jesus Christ the best they know how, that today might be a day when they would just say, Lord, if you did that for me, I can do nothing less than put my trust in you. I can do nothing less than depend upon you for the forgiveness that you bled and died for to purchase. Lord, we'll just praise you and thank you for the wonder of what it means to be forgiven and for the wonder of what it means to shine as lights in a dark world. Help us to be alert and awake. And Lord, may this church be a shining light, this congregation be a shining light for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer and care team members are always down at the close of our service because we want to be available for you. If you have some questions, if you want someone to pray with you, maybe you just want to know more about what that means to know you're going to heaven and be forgiven by Christ, please come down and as the rest of the people are leaving in just a moment, spend some time just sharing with them, one of the prayer and care team members, what it is that's on your heart, and they would be just thrilled to be able to minister to you from the Scriptures.
Would you stand with me, please, as we close our service, please? We find these truths in Psalms 27:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way, thy guiding grace afford. Help me to walk aright.